Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. It's in the New Testament. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. If you go to Philippians or Colossians, you've gone too far. Hebrews, too far. Go eat popcorn. Go eat popcorn. Go Galatians, eat Ephesians. Pop, Philippians, corn, Colossians, go eat popcorn. That's how I remembered my Bible books, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Okay. Yesterday I was busy. I asked you all to pray for my neck recently for the last couple of months. I injured it playing basketball, or actually not playing basketball, sitting in the car on the way to basketball. And I had to take a break, but yesterday I was at full health again and we were able to play in a prefectural tournament. And we advanced all the way to the final round and we lost by 3 points in the championship match. But it's okay because I feel good and, yeah, I feel God was with me. So thank you for your prayers. This week I'll be starting a series of messages from Ephesians. My last series was on the message of Isaiah. And so I thought this time I'd like to go into the New Testament, and particularly with what God is doing with our church, I feel like He's allowing this phase in our church of new people and bringing people together and just gelling us together. So I thought Ephesians would be a great book, because Ephesians is a book or a letter to the church, and it really talks about what the church is, what it can be, what it's going to be, all that it is. And so I thought Ephesians is great. Unfortunately, when I started studying it, I realized I was in way over my head. Ephesians is such a powerful, magnificent book. Many people believe that you can't find the message of Ephesians. Like I said, with Isaiah, I found the message, and the message is salvation. But with Ephesians, you can read it over and over, and you can't find one thing that really sticks out, because there's so many things that are powerful in the book. But let's give it a try. And in the next couple of weeks, I want to invite you to just read it on your own at home. It's only 6 chapters, so you could read it once a day, or one chapter a day for 3 weeks. That's 3 times. That's great. So I encourage each of you to follow along with me throughout this series. But like I said, it's messages instead of the message. Messages from Ephesians. And today I'd like to talk about chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. I haven't put it up there. So I'd like us to read it together, but you'll have to turn into your Bibles or the Bibles in your pews, and we'll read it together, starting from verse 17. Shall we read? Let's begin. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for those who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. I'll stop there. It goes on, and it actually starts earlier, but I'll be focusing on those verses today. This is a prayer of Paul to the church in Ephesus. These Ephesians were probably the best taught, most knowledgeable Christians that Paul knew. If you read in the book of Acts, chapters 16 through 19, 18, 19, 20, you'll see that Paul started this church, and he stayed at this church for 3 years. That's the longest Paul stayed at any church. And it says that day after day, he taught these people, the people in Ephesus, all about faith in Jesus Christ. The Ephesians knew a lot about Jesus Christ. They knew many things. They also were taught by a man named Apollos. And Apollos was also a very smart and bright man who knew a lot of the scriptures. So Paul was there. He left a while. Then a man named Apollos came and he taught them a lot of things. And then after Apollos left, Paul came back and taught them again. And so these guys were very well educated as believers, as some of you guys, some of us here, are very familiar with the scriptures and knew so much about our Lord. And so Paul prays for them. Paul prays. And just before I want to get into this scripture, since I have a little bit of extra time today, I want us to look back at verse 16. It says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Remembering you in my prayers. I want to go back even one more verse. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Before Paul begins his prayer request for the Ephesians, Paul gives praise. He gives a praise. He begins with praise, and he finishes with the request. And that's how we need to pray. Not too much prayer requests, not too many prayer requests, but a whole lot of praises as well. But not all praises, plenty of requests to balance it out. He commends them for his faith. He commends them for their faith. Their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. Their faith is the relationship with God, vertical relationship. He says, "You have faith." Well, they ought to. They've been studying for, three plus years under Paul. They believe in Jesus, and he commends them for that. And he says, "You have love for each other. You show that your relationship with each other is good, and I commend you for that." So your relationship vertically and your relationship horizontally is great. I commend you for that. But now I want to pray for something for you, and that is your knowledge. Your knowledge. As we look at verse 17 and 18, I want you to consider this. Paul is Jewish at first. And in the Jewish mind, the way that you teach people is that you repeat things again and again. If you read the New Old Testament, you'll find that concepts or ideas are oftentimes repeated once and then twice. It's called parallelism. And like I've taught before, A parallel is basically when you turn on one light and it shows light on one object from one angle. But then when you turn on another light, it shows the object in another way. So whereas if you had one light on it, you could see one part of the object, but the other side is in shadows, almost mysterious. You have to guess what it is on the other side. But when you turn on the light on the other angle, the shadows are gone, and you can see from the other side. And I believe that's what we're seeing here in verses 17 and 18. The same object, but two lights. And the reason why I see that is we see similar ideas. In verse 17, Paul says, I keep asking. And in verse 18, he says, I pray. Prayer in the most basic form, simplest form, is to ask God. When you say, God, help me. Amen. You have prayed. You have prayed. And then he asks, I ask that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And in verse 18 he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The word spirit there, if you have your NIV, it says the spirit. And then there's a note at the bottom. It also says a spirit with a small s. That word in Greek is pneuma, and it could be both, capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit, or small s, meaning a spirit or an attitude of wisdom and revelation. The point being is this: I'm going to pray for your knowledge, but the knowledge I'm giving you, or the knowledge I'm teaching you about, you have to understand that this is spiritual knowledge. In Isaiah, when God says, come to the waters, God is saying, don't come to the literal water, the water that you drink, but come to the spiritual waters. It's a spiritual truth. And you need to understand it, not just with your mind, but in your spirit. What it is that this is being taught. But because it's spiritual, you can't understand it on your own. You have to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. When he talks about revelation, that word there in the Greek, it actually means to literally uncover something. Something that was hidden once now is open and wide open for you. And Paul is saying, I want that thing of God, that truth, that spiritual truth to be opened to you. We have curtains in our apartment. We got these new curtains. And they're very thick. So when you close it, it's actually very dark. This morning I got up a little bit early to do some work on the sermon. And there was no light outside yet, but the curtains were closed, and that's okay. Then I had the light on in my study room. And so I had the light on, and it was bright enough. And it got to be about 7, 8 o'clock. The sun was coming out, and I thought, oh, maybe I'll open the curtains. And I opened the curtains, and just light just flooded in to our apartment. And Naomi was there sleeping, so I opened the curtain there too. Don't you love having the curtains opened while you're sleeping? It's just glorious. So I opened the curtains, and light just comes blazing into our room, our apartment. And the light which I had on during the study time, it was the light from our room. But that light does not compare at all to when I opened the curtain and the light came in. Wow, did that light up the room. And Paul is praying that the eyes of our heart be enlightened, that we would receive a spirit of revelation, that it would be uncovered, that the curtains of our mind be opened to see the spiritual truth of the light of the glory of God. Now, he says that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Just a quick note there. When he says the eyes of your heart, he's not talking about your emotional place or that place of your emotions, your feelings, that God would touch you emotionally. He's not talking about that. In the Greek world and even in the Jewish world, the place of your feelings was actually your stomach. And I tend to agree. I feel more with my stomach than with my heart, but that could be a different reason. But when it talks about in the Bible, you know, my bowels, my gut, my stomach was moved. That's the place of emotions. But when the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about actually the place of your thinking, your reasoning, your mind. And that thing in you that processes information, not only processes it, but acts on it. That is your heart. And like it says in Proverbs, turn your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, your mind, your reasoning. God speaks first to our mind, to our ability to think, and then to our emotions. We are a people of faith, and faith is not based on your emotions, but faith is based on the truth. And the truth is processed through your mind. And people would say, well, you know, faith, you can't fully understand it. No, you can't fully understand it, but you can try. Because God calls you to reason your faith. But moving on. Paul prays for us to know our hope. To know our hope. In verse 17, so that you may know him better. And in verse 18, it says, in order that you may know the hope. He uses two words there. In verse 17, the word is epignosis. And that means experiential knowledge. Knowledge through experience. You can read there. It's when you know something because you've been through it. You know, when Michael Jackson, I'm a big Michael Jackson fan, and when he was singing, when he was a small kid, he would sing about love. And there's one song about, you know, losing his love. And this, when he was in the Jackson 5, he was 10 years old, singing about, you know, losing his love. What does he know about love? He's 10 years old. But later on, when he's older, and he's talking about one more chance at love, he knows what he's talking about because he's experienced it. That's the knowledge that Paul wants from us. When I was a child, my grandmother used to tell me, you don't know anything, all the time. And I thought, whenever she told me, you don't know anything, I thought, well, I know, you know, the quadratic equation, I know algebra, I know history, I know all these things. You know, I used to think this, but then now I understand. She didn't mean that I didn't know things in my mind. She understood that I didn't know things through my experience, that I was still young and that I couldn't know anything yet. Epignosis means to know through experience. Paul prays that we would have wisdom, revelation, so that we could know God, experience God deeper, more fully. And how do we know God more fully? What does it mean to know him better? One thing is to know the hope to which he's called us. And the know there in verse 18 is the intuitive knowledge, absolute, positive, without a doubt knowledge. It's drilled into your heart. No room for doubt. It's knowing. Not kind of maybe thinking, tabun, but with that, without a doubt, zettai ni kore ga truth. So, that hope he's referring to there in verse 18, the hope. Hope is the desire of something good with the expectation of obtaining it. The hope of a Christian. The hope of a Christian. A lot of it refers to all those things in chapter 1. You can read on your own there from verses 3 to 10, well, the whole chapter. Verse 3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us before the creation of the world to be blameless in his sight. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has freely given us grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, he lavished us with grace, with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 10, he's chosen us for the praise of his glory. The hope refers to God's plan, that you would know that you are here, maybe because you found this place, or maybe because God led you to this place. From before creation, he chose you to be here. And let's think about this for a minute. From before creation, if you look out into the city, those houses, that mountain that's there, before that mountain was there, he knew you would be looking at that mountain. He chose you to be looking up at that mountain from before creation. His plan for you has been set from before he even made that thing. Now, what makes you think he doesn't know what he's going to do with you in the next few years? And though he may not have shown you, or he's not going to reveal to you yet what he will do, or where he's going to lead you, or what mountain you're going to be looking at in the next couple of years, you can rest in the hope that God will take care of you. Whether you're on the mountain or you're in the valley, you need to know that hope that he's called you to. That hope in chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Verse 13, we've been brought near to God. That is our hope. That is the hope in which we've been called. Hope is knowing that in this life, God has the best for you. You may be troubled. You may be pressed down. You may be stressed out, stretched to your limits, tired, weary, and be hungry. That's on the outside. But on the inside, you are being renewed, renewed, renewed day by day because you have hope. You know that your struggle has a purpose. You know that your difficulties are sent by God to train you and to prepare you for glory. And you know that in the end, when everything is done, when all things have been said, in the end, people will praise God because of the hope that's in you. Man, I was tired yesterday. I was literally in pain from head to toe. We played 3 basketball games. I was bumped, elbowed, knocked, pushed, kicked. No, I wasn't kicked. Can't do that in basketball. But seriously, I was in pain. On the last game, my muscles just gave out, literally. When I jumped up, the muscles in both legs just cramped up and said, "We're done." And I'm sitting there in the middle of the basketball court in the game just screaming, "Ah! Ah!" Because my legs are just done. And my teammates, they don't even help me. They just stand there laughing at me. But I was pushed to my limit, just all the way used up. But it was great because I felt like, yes, God just took me there all the way to the end. I had nothing left to give. And the great thing is, after that, I got to take a break. They put me on the bench, and I didn't play the game for a while. But you could feel that way. Maybe you feel that way every day. You're pushed to your limit. You're tired. You're done. But even in that time, you know there is hope. You know it. There's no need to despair. Hope gives you perspective. Hope keeps your feet moving. Hope keeps your mind focused. Hope keeps your body in motion until you reach your destination. Paul prays that we would know our hope. And why do we hope? Because God treasures his inheritance like a man treasures his riches. It says there, verse 18, "In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is not talking about your inheritance. It could, but probably not. The Bible teaches that we, as Christians, we have an inheritance. An inheritance basically means the gift that you receive after someone has passed away. That is the basic teaching of inheritance. And yes, it's clear the Bible says that we as Christians, our hope is that we have an inheritance, that there is a guarantee that after this life, we'll have a life with God in heaven, in paradise, our rest. And this is our treasure that will not perish or fade away, but this is our hope. It is our inheritance. But the inheritance talked about here is God's inheritance. What is God's inheritance? What is it that God actually needs? What is it that God actually wants? God. Well, in the Old Testament, it says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, Israel, the people of faith, is the allotment of his inheritance. Peter says, Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are God's inheritance. We are God's treasure. Why does he value us? Why are we so important to him? He bought us with his blood. We are so valuable that we are worth the price of his son. That shows you the value of who you are in Christ Jesus. If God owns something, you know it's valuable. You know it's valuable. I look at my boss, or sometimes when I have big meetings, we had a big dinner for my company, and all the big people were there. You know, the president of my school, the presidents of other schools, the board members. And I would sit there, and I would look at my watch, or I would look at my suit, I'd look at my necktie, and I knew what I paid for my watch, my necktie, my shoes. And then I'd look at, you know, those things that my bosses had, their watches, their suits, their neckties, and I would just know. They probably paid a lot more for what they own. Why? Because they can. They can. God, infinitely rich, whatever He owns, you know it's going to be worth something. And God says that we are His inheritance. We are His possessions. He owns us. We are valuable. There may be a few of us here. Oh, but man, does He treasure us. Does He care for us? Oh my goodness, how He looks out and looks after us. He cares for us so much. We are His treasure, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We are His possession. And because we are His possession, Paul prays that we need to know that. We need to grab hold of that more fully. I want to draw your attention to your bulletin. It says there on the announcements page, maybe difficult to understand for the Japanese, but I'm going to read it for everybody. I am no longer my own, but thine. No longer my own, but thine. Thine means yours. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal, because I am yours. And now, O glorious and blessed God, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. We are God's possession. And the message is, the theme, one of the themes you'll find in Ephesians as you read, is all about this possession, all about this inheritance of God's. It's about the church. And I hope and pray that we would come to know it more fully. Finally, Paul prays that we would know our strength as a Christian. I want to finish there. Verse 18, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Let me continue. That power is like the working of His mighty strength. I want you to notice the words. You can underline it, circle it, take a note of it, whatever you want to do. That incomparably great power. And then next is he uses the power as like the working. You can underline that. And then also mighty. And then also strength. Those four words, power, working, mighty, and strength. Paul is using four different words in Greek, basically that describe or have the meaning of power. The basic meaning. And all of them have, different little connotations or nuances. There's dunamis, a basic word for power. You know, we get the word dynamic, not dynamite. Dynamite is just explosive power and uncontrollable, but dynamic means focused, energy changing, that's working, that really is inherent. Dunamis, there's energeia, which is close to the name of Koichi's company, Energeia, the power company, but it's actually a biblical word. Energeia, or energeia, is something that only Paul used in the ancient scriptures, and that means operative power, basically energy, or working power. So the word used there, the power is like the working. It's the word energeia. And then there's kratos, basically dominion or the power to overcome obstacles. Whenever something comes against you, there's power to have victory over that. Then there's iskus. It refers to endowed power, very similar to dunamis, whereas dunamis is working and active. Iskus is ready. But whatever these words mean, however many he uses, basically, Paul says this: as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a believer in God's Son, as a believer in the resurrection of the Messiah, you have that power. If you believe God is able to take someone who has died and raise him to life, and not only raise him to life, but raise him to the highest position on earth, not only the earth, but in heaven, and to give him the name that is above every name, to give him power and dominion, to give you the victory over sin, if God has that power, then so do you. And you need to know that. You need to know that when you're weak. You need to know that when you feel you don't have power. You need to know that when you're tired. You need to know that you have power. You need to know that when the things are coming against you. When you need to know that when the doubts are starting to fill you. You need to know that when you feel empty. You need to know God's power. When people start coming at you, when you feel spiritual forces coming against you, you have power to overcome those things. And Paul prays that we would know that more deeply and experientially, without a doubt. That is Paul's prayer for us. I pray that we as Christians will walk boldly in hope, rejoice in God's inheritance, and live in the power of the gospel at work in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need to know you better. We need to know this hope. We need to know your inheritance. We need to know this strength that you give to us, that you have already given to us. We need to know it. Oh Lord, would you fulfill the prayer of Paul in our lives? And for this we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.